What I would like to do tonight is look at a couple of examples of Jeremiah's laments. There are, depending on how you count, 6 or 7 times in the book of Jeremiah when Jeremiah gives voice to his incredible frustration and pain, his frustration with God, his frustration with enemies pursuing him, his frustration with the seemingly untenable role of being a prophet and being forced to stand between the people and God. I want to look tonight at 2 of those laments, and to start with the lament that begins right where we left off last time in chapter 18. It ended with a plot against Jeremiah, verse 18, right? Nachshaval Yirmiyahu Machshavot, right? Let's make a plot against Jeremiah. And then we talked about, is this a statement of confidence or a fear or what exactly? But the insistence that Torah instruction will not pass from the Kohanim and counsel will not pass from the wise and the prophets will not stop speaking. And then there will be an attack on Jeremiah. And that leads in this chapter to Jeremiah's 5th lament, which is interesting because whereas Jeremiah had once pleaded more than once for divine mercy for the people, he now asks for divine judgment upon his enemies. And this is really his strongest prayer against his enemies. I think some of you will probably find this jarring, and we'll talk about that at some length. What I would like to do, kind of in the same path as last time, is read through this 5-verse lament all the way through and then talk about it as a unit, okay? So beginning in verse 19. Hakshiva Adonai Eli, Ushma Lekol Yerivai. Listen to me, O Lord, and pay attention to what my enemies are saying. Hayishulam tacha tova ra'a, ki charu shucha lenafshi. Zechor omdi lefanecha ledaber aleihem tova, lehashiv et chamatcha mehem. Is it okay for good to be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak on their behalf, to speak good on their behalf, to turn your anger away from them? Lachain tenet bnehem lera'av, v'hagreim al yedei cherev, v'tiyena nishehem shakulot, v'almanot, v'anshehem yu harugei mavet, v'chureyem mukei cherev b'milchama. This is where Jeremiah gets very intense. Oh, give their children over to famine. Knock them out with the sword. Let their wives be bereaved of their children and their husbands. Let their men be struck down by plague, their young men by the sword of battle. Tishama za'akami batehem, ki tavi alehem gdud pitom, ki charu shucha lilachdeni, ufachim tamnu leraglai. Let a cry be heard from their houses, because you will bring, or when you bring, a battalion against them suddenly, because they have dug a pit to trap me and laid snares for my feet. Va'ata Adonai yadata et kol atzatam alai lamavet. Al techaper al avonam v'chatatam yofanecha al temchi. V'yu Mukshalim lefanecha ve'et abcha asevahem. You, O Lord, you know all their plots to kill me. Don't pardon their sin. Don't blot out their guilt from before you. Let them be made to stumble before you. Act against them in your moment of rage. I want to say a couple of things, just general, and then we'll walk through this a little more carefully. Now, context suggests that the objects of this prayer are Jeremiah's opponents that have been mentioned in verse 18, those who plot against him. And I think you can say here something theologically interesting, which is Jeremiah does not doubt that his relationship with God is such that he is entitled to a certain kind of goodness from God, And he's not embarrassed to demand it. He prays as someone who is not here. I don't know that I would defend this philosophically, but it feels true to me, for whatever it's worth. He's not praying here as one who is asking for divine grace. He's praying here for as someone who has the right to demand something of God. What's striking is if you scroll up for a minute to verse 20, which we saw, and you see how he says, "Remember how I stood before you to plead on their behalf." So what you have here is Jeremiah essentially saying, "I had prayed that they should be forgiven, and now I pray that they should never be." And this is an incredible kind of window into the vulnerability and the humanity of Jeremiah. I have been thinking a bunch about a comment that Christopher Wright, who I've mentioned before, an evangelical scholar, comments on these verses. He says, "Perhaps if our reaction is to rebuke Jeremiah for such wishes, we have never known or imagined what it would be like to endure the fear that the threats of verse 18 would hurl at him for the next 20 years." Right? I think here you have a picture of an incredibly real person, not the tzaddik of cardboard caricature pictures of a tzaddik, but actually like a real person who's in pain and who's hurt and who's angry and who feels betrayed. Now, what you will not be surprised to know is that quite a few Christian scholars read these verses in Jeremiah, and they essentially do this dance. On the one hand, they sort of feel the impulse to defend Jeremiah, and on the other hand, they criticize him by comparing him with Jesus, who, so the narrative goes, prays for his enemies as opposed to against them. And to be fair to them, they do try to make space for Jeremiah's rage, but they also criticize him for it. Now, I would just note that Jesus also looks forward to God's punishment of sinners. I think I mentioned this in passing last time. You can look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, or for example, at Revelation chapter 6. It's quite complex, this question. There's also a move that is common among scholars that I have to be honest and say that after years of thinking about this, I'm still not sure whether I find this persuasive. I feel quite conflicted about this. The argument is that when in biblical laments, there is a request that God take revenge upon the enemies. So the argument goes, you have to keep in mind that what these psalmists, or in this case, this prophet is doing, is handing over revenge to God, saying, "You do it, I won't do it." I'm not totally persuaded by this, but it is a very common argument among biblical scholars. When a psalmist says, you know, in the most jarring verse in Tanakh for many people, you know, "bash their babies' heads upon the rocks" in Psalm 137, he's not saying he would do that. He's giving over his anger and his impulse revenge to God, and therefore, in some sense, actually relinquishing his impulse to act in the pursuit of revenge. John Goldingay, another scholar who I've quoted before, makes the comment about these verses that I think are interesting, and then we'll go back and read the verses a little more carefully. He talks about how a section like this reflects the idea that prayer is essentially the last resort of the helpless and the powerless. People who are powerful, wealthy, people who are honored by society can't and don't pray this way. The people who pray this way are the people who are under attack and have no way or no other way of defending themselves. Prayer, on Goldingay's account, is an alternative to action when action is impossible. It is the cry, the scream of the powerless. So Hakshiva, I just wanted to note that in verse 18, the verse before, they end with the Al Nakshiva El Kol Dvarav, so that we don't have to listen anymore to these words of his. And then in verse 19, Jeremiah says, "Listen to me, O God." And so there's something like, they will not pay attention to him, but please, God, will you please do that? Some kind of interesting juxtaposition. And I imagine that's how these two units got kind of jammed together. Now, it's also worth noting that JPS suggests amending Kol Yerivai to Kol Rivi. That is something that many, if not most, scholars accept. Hakshiva Adonai Elai Ushma L'Kol Rivi. Listen to my argument, not listen to the voice of my enemies, which would be somewhat odd. Okay? Verse 20, there is the pit that Jeremiah talks about appears to be metaphorical. That is, he's describing a plot to take his life. But later, he will, in fact, be thrown into an actual pit. Omdi lefanecha, I just wanted to sort of note this, standing before you is a kind of paradigmatic example of what we think of as prophetic intercession, right? Pleading with God on behalf of the people. The prophet is, as the kind of by now almost cliche goes, the prophet stands between the people and God, speaks on behalf of the people to God, speaks on behalf of God to the people, stands in the breach, if you will, between God and the people, to quote the title of a famous essay by the late Yochanan Mufs. You know, he pleaded on their behalf, and yet now they seek to kill him. And then Lachain in verse 21. One of the things that's interesting about Lachain is that it is usually used by God in an oracle. Here, Jeremiah has almost like assimilated himself to God in some sense. As many scholars of the book of Jeremiah note, the extent to which Jeremiah appropriates God's own ways of speaking is really quite remarkable. This is often interpreted in a variety of different ways. I mean, one example is one scholar writes that what might seem to be a very personal vendetta is in fact a conformation of the prophet's words to the message of God's own anger. God's experience has become the prophet's experience. And remember what I talked about a few times about Heschel's notion of prophetic sympathy, that the prophet on some level experiences God's own experience or something like that. What's worth noting about that is Jeremiah echoes God's words both when he is speaking brokenheartedly about the people's pain and seeking to avert God's anger, and when he himself is filled with rage and praying for the fulfillment of what God had already prophesied. In a sense, Jeremiah here is asking God to do what God has already said God will do. Now, I'm not saying that in some apologetic way. I actually think that that's disturbing. But I think it's important to just sort of see the way that the language of God and the language of the prophet are in tandem in some way. Let me actually say one more word about the disturbingness of this. And here, I want to quote the Bible scholar Terry Fredheim, who has this really interesting observation here. Here's what he says. I'm going to quote this for a second. It is one thing to set a half dozen psalms on the back burner for potential use. It is another thing to have the unrelenting harsh imagery of a major biblical book such as Jeremiah drummed into our consciousness on a regular basis. Will we not, as readers and hearers of this word, learn all too well how to speak and act from this portrayal of God? And often without the quality of discernment of which God is capable. Right? In other words, he's asking the question, is the violence and the violent rage of God not dangerous when it is as unrelenting as he thinks it is in Jeremiah? You see here kind of the standard trifecta of famine, sword, and pestilence. This is used also by God. Verse 22. I wanted to say two things about this notion of snares, laying snares by Jeremiah's feet. First of all, because the snare is hidden, it points to how devious they are in their plots. But also, because the snare is used to capture animals, it suggests that Jeremiah is angry at being treated like an animal. Those are perhaps two obvious points, but are worth drawing out about what that imagery of the snare does. What Jeremiah wants to avoid is God being so soft-hearted and compassionate that God will forgive people regardless of whether or not they repent. He's not arguing, at least not here, don't accept their repentance if they repent. He's saying, don't forgive them despite their lack of repentance. And then in verse 23, finally, Va'ata Adonai Yadata, and you, O God, you know. This is a statement of praise about God, you know, kind of being, I don't know how to say this, you know, aware of everything that's happening, but also, I think, a statement of trust in God. You, God, you know. Patrick Miller makes the interesting comment here that in this verse, Jeremiah sounds much like Jonah, except that Jeremiah at least prays against persons who are trying to kill him, whereas Jonah is a different story and a different picture. Let's see. Bachi, is there anything from the chat that I need to address or respond to?
Well, there was an interesting comment from Chaim earlier that okay. kind of contrasts that quote you read about the anger of God channeled through the prophet maybe having a negative effect on us. So Chaim said, the victim may want to bash the oppressor's children against the rocks, but by turning it over to God, he knows it'll be just and not driven by rage.
That's interesting. That's a kind of a spin on this notion of handing it over to God in general. What Chaim is sort of pointing out is handing it over to God is not just handing it over to God, it's handing over to God who is just. Although I do think there are places, well, maybe this is part of Chaim's point, there are places where the prayer to God is not to treat them justly, it's that God should go bananas on them. But maybe the whole point there is, of course, God won't do that without some kind of sense of justice or measure.
So I wanted to ask you about, I think you were saying that one of these scholars that you were quoting was suggesting that there's something about dangerous about this vision of the rage of God, because we would learn a similar rage.
Right. Terence Fredheim says that. Yeah.
Yeah. I guess I wanted to raise a question about that move, which I see in a number of ways and in books of biblical theology and scholarship in general, this idea that we model ourselves on the imagery of God that's presented to us, and that there's a kind of one-to-one correlation between the way God is presented. I mean, for instance, in the chapter 2 of Hosea, where, you know, God is the abusive husband. And the argument is that therefore we should understand that there's something profoundly at least disturbing, and perhaps even more, there's something more than troubling, something wrong about an imagery of God, which then provides, as it were, justification for similar behavior on the part of human beings. I guess I got caught up when you mentioned that way of reading this version of the angry God, which is a kind of stereotype of the way some people talk about God in the Hebrew Bible altogether.
Right. I mean, so Fredheim very explicitly and in multiple places in his corpus of writing makes the case that the way we imagine God cannot but shape the way we imagine who we're supposed to be. That's an argument that's not even implicit. It's very much explicit in his writing. Yeah. I have to say, what has made me more sympathetic about that, more sympathetic to that argument in this go-around of my learning than in past go-arounds, if that's a term, is the session that we had about how those who worship idols become like the idols they worship. In other words, what I think is interesting is that it feels to me a little bit like the book of Jeremiah plays with the idea that we become like what we worship. And if that's the case, then this critique becomes almost inside of the book of Jeremiah rather than from kind of outside it. I don't know if that's persuasive, but it's sort of where I've been holding with this lately, is that this book itself seems intrigued by that notion. that what we worship really becomes a model for what we ourselves turn into. And of course, obviously, you have the notion of imitatio Dei, although a topic for another year or another session is what's striking is that the sages are very comfortable talking about how certain attributes are to be imitated and certain attributes are explicitly not to be imitated. So I don't know. I mean, I hear your question. I guess my approach to this had been that there was some truth to that claim, but it was too sweeping. Until this time in the book of Jeremiah, where I started wondering if that's the claim of the book of Jeremiah itself. And that kind of brought me up short a little bit. Feel free to tell me if you disagree with that. But that's kind of where I'm kind of playing right now. That's what's kind of turning over in my mind, at least. Let's actually, you know what, with that, let's actually turn into the words themselves, okay? Here's what he says. Pititani Adonai va'epat, chazaktani va'tuchal, hayiti lischok kol hayom, kulo lo egli. Now, we're already stuck, because pititani, JPS translates, you enticed me, O Lord, and I was enticed. It could also mean you deceived me, God, and I was deceived. And then you overpowered me and you prevailed. Now, I want to think a little bit about what is it that Jeremiah thinks that God has done wrong. By the way, my favorite translation of Pititani Adonai Va'epat is from John Goldengate's translation of Jeremiah, which I don't know why I love this word, but I think it's a good word here. He says, you inveigled me, God, and I was inveigled. I don't know why that makes me giggle like I'm 12 years old, but I was seduced. Heschel argued famously that this image should be taken as sexual. Pititani, you seduced me, O God, and I was seduced. Some commentaries see this as about feeling coerced and violated. God, as it were, is dominating Jeremiah with God's superior strength. Now, if we wanted to, I could now give you verses in Tanakh where the root pata seems to mean entice, and other verses where it seems to mean to lie or deceive. I actually wonder, as I usually do, whether both the sense of entice and the sense of deceive are intended here. Scholars interested in gender get heavily involved here in the idea that there is a whole kind of like game of dominance and submission in these words. Chazak tani vatuchal sounds like rape. You overpowered me and you prevailed. So if Heschel was right, you might translate this as something like, you seduced me, O Lord, and I was seduced. You overpowered and raped me, something like that. But here's what I want to focus on for a minute. What is the deception? What is Jeremiah really accusing God of? How has God deceived him? God told him it was going to be hard, and it's been hard. God told him that people would mount up, you know, together against him, and they've done just that. So there are really like a million possibilities here, and I want to just sort of lay out a few. I'm not sure any of them, when you have so many possibilities, only suggests that none of them is obvious. Perhaps he'd been promised that although others would fight against him, they wouldn't prevail. But Jeremiah is not experiencing his life that way. Remember, God had promised him that the enemies would not prevail, but the enemies are in fact plotting against him, and for all Jeremiah knows, they're about to prevail over him. Another possibility, God has been so slow in executing the judgment that God is supposed to execute against the prophet's enemies that Jeremiah feels abandoned and deceived, led into this situation for which he has no way out. Another possibility, although I don't know that this is really deceit, Jeremiah's prophecies fell completely on deaf ears. God, you summoned me to be a prophet, but you gave me a people who are totally uninterested in anything that I have to say. Another possibility, you, God, took advantage of my innocence. There's no way I could have known as a young man what I was really being signed up for here. You make me suffer. We're going to see this in a minute, made more explicit. You make me suffer if I speak, and you make me suffer if I don't speak. And you're responsible for that impossible situation that I put in, that I was put in. Or maybe, this is, I think, possibility number six, he worries that God deceived him into being a false prophet, that his words would never come true, and his enemies would prove right. I don't know. I don't think it's obvious here at all what is actually the charge. The truth is that Chazaktani Vatuchal feels to me in a way more powerful, because that, not more powerful, more understandable, because that is very clearly Jeremiah's experience from the outset. I didn't ask for this job. I don't want this job. You simply overpowered me and made me. You made me do it, and it's a nightmare, and I don't want it. I never wanted it. And then, you know, you have made me a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. So what I'm saying in a very long-winded way is, I find the Chazaktani Vatuchal, you overpowered me and you prevailed, much more obviously understandable than the Pititani Adonai Va'epat, which I think is quite difficult. Kimide adaber ezak, chamas vashod ekra. For every time that I speak, I scream lawlessness and violence. Ki hayad var Adonai li lecherpa ulekeles kol hayom. For the word of Hashem has been for me a source of disgrace and contempt all day long. The cry of Hamas Vashod could be Jeremiah's crying out as an expression of his own experience, or it may be the divine word that he's supposed to cry out. It's either him talking about what he sees, or actually this is what God has told him to say. And I think you can mount an argument for either. The fact that verse 9 is about Jeremiah's desire to stop his own prophetic preaching would seem to point to it being Jeremiah's proclamation of the divine word, but I don't know that that's totally clear. If we go to verse 9, we'll see now that both God and his enemies prevail, yachol, against him. Right? Va'amarti lo eskerenu, I thought I will not mention God. Ve'lo adaber od bishmo, and I will not speak anymore in God's name. But God's word was like a raging fire in my heart, shut up in my bones. I was unable to hold it in. I was helpless, defeated, something like that. He wants to stop, but the prophetic word is like a fire that he can do nothing to put out or quench. This is, I think, just a really powerful, one of the most powerful we have, examples of the sense of prophetic burden. The prophet as being burdened with something he does not necessarily want and may actively not want. And the prophet is subject to a compulsion that will not allow him to walk away. John Levinson has one of these wildly brilliant readings of this verse in an early article of his, where he says there's like a pun. Nil eti kalchel velo uchal means I could not hold in the word, I was defeated, but it could also be read as nil eti kalchel velo ochal, I became tired of feeding them when I myself was not given anything to eat. I was alone. Nothing was nourishing me as I was trying to nurture and nourish them. In other words, the idea is not an emendation here, but saying two things in one set of words. Kalkel can mean both to contain and to feed. Uchal and ochal can be spelled the same way. Verse 7 says that he felt tricked, or whatever, again, pititani, deceived, that aspect of Petitani, but he also now feels trapped. Okay? Now, okay, let's go to verse 10. Kishamati dibat rabim magor misaviv. Hagidu v'nagidenu, kol enosh shlomi shomrei tsal'i, ulay yifutevenu chlalo, v'nikhan nikmatenu mimenu. This is a hard one, but I'll go with more or less what JPS has here. I heard the malicious whispers of the crowd, terror all around. Tell on him, let us tell on him. All of my friends are waiting for me to stumble. Maybe he can be, again, that word, pata. Maybe he can be enticed, and we will be able to defeat him, and we will take revenge on him. Now, Magor Misaviv, the people appear to be mocking his prophetic message because Jeremiah has told Pashhur, when Pashhur released Jeremiah from his cell, your name will not be Pashhur, but rather Magor Misaviv, terror all around. And here, the people whisper about him, terror all around. Their hope, in other words, the people's hope, is that Jeremiah's message is false, and that God will not protect him, and that they will be able to prevail against him and take vengeance on him. A couple of things about this. Hagidu v'nagidenu, just to be clear, it seems like the desire to inform on him, they want to label him a traitor for his prophecies of doom. And then ulay yifutevenu chlalo, this is like an alternative form of enticement. They want to seduce him, as it were, into making statements that will get him into more trouble. I think that's what that means. Ulay yifute, maybe he'll be led to making even more dramatic statements that are against undermining the powers that be, and that will lead him to be, you know, thrown back into jail, killed, whatever it might be. Okay, verse 11. Now comes an expression of confidence. This is almost like a psalm of lament. V'adonai oti k'gibor aritz, al kein rodfai yikashlu v'lo yuchalu, boshu me'od ki lo hiskilu, klimat olam lo tishacheach. But Hashem is with me like a mighty warrior. Therefore, those who pursue me will stumble and will not prevail. They will be shamed. They will be very shamed, utterly shamed, because they have not been successful, something like that. Klimat olam lo tishacheach. They will be subject to a humiliation for all time, which will not be forgotten. Now, this is a kind of, I just want to say, a classic, almost a psalm of lament that he's saying here. The complaint is made possible in part by some sense of trust in God's ultimate commitment to the person making the prayer. Notice the progression of the uses of the word yachol in verses 7 to 11. From the complaint against God who prevails over him, that's verse 7, chazaktani v'tuchal. Then Jeremiah expresses his own frustration at not being able to prevail over the word that burns within him, that's verse 9, nil'eti kalchel v'lo uchal. Then his fear that his enemies will prevail over him, that's in verse 10, ulay yifute v'nuchlalo, only then to assert in conclusion his confidence that the Lord will prevail over his enemies and deliver him. V'lo yuchalu, boshu me'od. So obviously that's the leading word here in this section. Okay, verse 12. V'adonai tzva'ot bochein tzadik, ro'ech layot v'alev, er'enik matcha mehem, ki elecha giliti et rivi. O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see literally kidneys and heart, who see the innards, let me see your retribution on them because to you I have revealed my case. He prays for the vengeance for which his enemies had asked. If you look back, if you look at verse 10 again, they had said, "V'nikcha nikmatenu mimenu," at the end, we will take revenge on him. And now in verse 12, he is in fact asking God to take God's revenge on them. And then we get very strange in a way, verse 13, this kind of like explosion into praise. Shiru l'Adonai, hallelujah et Adonai, sing unto God, praise God, ki hitzil et nefesh evyon miyad mireim, for God has rescued the needy from the hands of those who would do evil. Now, in light of that, right, Jeremiah's confidence that God will save him, verse 14 hits you kind of like a ton of bricks. It's very strange, right? Again, just remember the last words. Shiru l'Adonai, hallelujah et Adonai, ki hitzil et nefesh evyon. God saved the needy. And now verse 14, arur hayom asher yuladeti bo, yom asher yuladetani imi, al yihi varuch. Oh, yuladatni imi, sorry. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day that my mother gave birth to me. Let not that day be blessed. One of the things I love about the transition from verse 13 to verse 14 is how real it is, in the sense of, have you ever had the experience of feeling like, hey, I made it through this horrible nightmare. It's going to be great. Everything's going to be fine. And then about 3 minutes later, you think, no, it's not. It's a nightmare. It's an abyss, and it's always going to be an abyss. What a Bible scholar of a certain stripe might be tempted to say, and he might be right, is, look, we have two different laments here, right? One ends with verse 13, and another one ends with verse 14. It starts with verse 14. Now, that may be, but what's interesting is precisely what the person who put them together had in mind. And I think there's something very real and raw about, on the one hand, there's trust and there's praise, but that is not the entirety of the prophet's experience or his whole story. By the way, some modern scholars have tried to argue that verse 14 suggests that the praise in verse 13 was actually meant as irony. I think that that's possible, but I'm a little skeptical. I am more drawn to the idea that it's an expression of the way the prophet is torn between different voices within him. You could argue also that the depth of the crisis in these verses, or in verse 14, is expressed by the fact that Jeremiah doesn't address anyone here. He's just talking. He's not talking to God. He's not talking to his enemies. He's just declaring, cursed be the day that I was born. This is arguably the very lowest point that Jeremiah reaches in his misery, having been cast in this role. Patrick Miller, for example, describes the Jeremiah of these verses as a Jobin figure. And by the way, I should say that the language of verse 14 on is very much reminiscent of the third chapter of Job, although the third chapter of Job is a kind of a fancier poem. It's quite possible, this is not the kind of thing that I am particularly interested in, but it's quite possible that the author of Job knew this section from Jeremiah and reworked it into a larger poem. Actually, you know what? I want to say one other thing about verse 14, if I could. Arur Hayom in Hebrew could actually mean the day is cursed or cursed be the day. They have slightly different valence, obviously. One possibility is it's a description of the way things are, and another is an expression of cursed be that day, I hate it. I mean, I'm not sure actually they're all that different experientially, but the Hebrew has slightly different meaning in each case. You could argue that al yihi varuch makes it more likely that this is actually jussive, meaning a cursed be the day and not cursed is the day. Verse 15. Arur ha'ish asher Bisar et avi lemor. Is it biser or bisar? Bisar? Okay, thank you. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, lemor, and said, Yulad lecha ben zachar, a boy is born to you, sameach simchahu. He brought him so much joy. There may be some irony here. Jeremiah, after all, has great experience being rejected as a messenger. And here he fantasizes about rejecting a messenger who caused him to be in the world in the first place. Robert Alter, Kidarko, makes a comment here that Sameach Simchahu is bitterly sardonic because Jeremiah takes not even the slightest hint of joy in the fact of his birth. So talking about the joy of his birth is obviously sardonic. Okay. And then Jeremiah goes on in verse 16. V'haya ha'ish ha'hu ke'arim asher hafach Adonai velo nicham. B'shama za'aka baboker utrua be'et zohorayim. Let that person who announced my birth become like the cities which the Lord overthrew without any relenting. Let that person hear shrieks in the morning and the shouts of war in the afternoon. Why? Verse 17, we'll come back in a second. Asher lo motitani meirachem, because he did not kill me before I was born. Vatihili imi kivri, so that my mother might have been my grave. Virachma harat olam, and her womb pregnant for all times. So go back to verse 16 for a minute, if you would. So the cities that God overthrew, most likely this refers to Sodom and Gomorrah, as the use of the word hafach would suggest. Those are the cities that God turned over. You could argue against that by saying that Jeremiah is perfectly comfortable mentioning Sodom and Gomorrah by name elsewhere in the book, and take this as a reference to the cities of Judah that God overthrew without pity. But I think this is probably a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. Asher lo motitani meirachem, it could refer to the messenger who announced his birth, but it could also refer to something more indefinite, like since death did not claim me before I was born, or something like that. Okay? And then verse 18, Lama ze meirechem yatzati lirot amal viagon, vayichlu bevoshet yamai. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see all this misery and unhappiness, to spend all of my days in shame? So the issue here is, right, the sheer misery of being a prophet, the sheer almost unbearable situation in which he finds himself. Now, I actually just for a minute want to look at chapter 21, verse 1, because I think it is really, really important. This is how Jeremiah's lament is responded to by God, the way the book is laid out. Hadavar asher haya el Yirmiyahu me'et Adonai, bishloach elav hamelech Tzidkiyahu et Pashhur ben Malkiyah ve'et Zephaniah ben Maaseiah ha'kohen lemor. God does not answer with a word of assurance, but with more instructions. It's as if the text wants to draw a picture for us of what Jeremiah says above in verses 8 and 9. God insists that he keep on speaking no matter how he feels. The pressure from God is relentless. You could call what Jeremiah is going through here a crisis of faith, but it's a specific kind of crisis of faith. It's a crisis of vocation. He has spent his life caught between. How's this for this is my attempt at a poetic sentence for the night. Caught between a God who will not relent and a people who will not repent. That's essentially the situation of his life. He feels squeezed. The people resist, but God does not let up. To sort of underscore that point, here we really see the human cost of being a prophet and what it does to Jeremiah. You would want to be cautious to say the least, about constructing a theology out of a prayer of lament, right? I think not everything that a biblical character says to God in prayer is meant to be then taken up into a theological construction. There's something here about the reality of honesty in their relationship. It's also interesting here that to the extent that we might be tempted to say that the biblical theology of misfortune is that suffering and persecution are somehow a matter of our wrongdoing, here in Jeremiah's case, of course, it's the very opposite. Suffering and persecution result from faithfully doing God's will. Jeremiah suffers as a result of his faithfulness, not of his wrongdoing.